Some of you may have heard on the news, and our brother Rob mentioned this in the adult Sunday school class today, about the billboard attacks on Christianity by an atheist group during the Christmas season. And this year they have a digital billboard, for example, in Times Square that asks the question, who needs Christ during Christmas? And then there's an X that marks through the word Christ, the name Christ, and that's then followed with the answer, nobody. Well, to that I would say, let them speak for themselves. I need Christ all the time, not just at Christmas, Christmas included. And if you feel that you don't need Him, okay, we feel sorry for you, but don't tell me I don't need Him. And why attack people who do? But they do. And last year, they posted a billboard in Times Square that had two pictures, one of Santa Claus and the other of Jesus on the cross. And the captions under the picture said, keep the Mary, M-E-R-R-Y, and dump the myth. But sadly, each caption was under the wrong picture. Keep the Mary was under Santa Claus, and dump the myth was under the picture of Jesus on the cross. Now, if dump the myth was under Santa Claus and keep the Mary was under Jesus, and I could say amen to that, because ultimately, without Jesus, we have no reason to be merry. This time of year, or any time of year, because without Jesus, we're all damned and doomed and without hope. But it's because of the coming of Christ and His death upon the cross and His resurrection that there are many reasons to be merry for all those who are trusting in Him. And those reasons are not the result of fables and myths. They're based on real, substantial, historical events confirmed by many witnesses. And as we're approaching, obviously today, the national holiday called Christmas, I think most of us are aware that there's no mandate in the Bible for commemorating any particular day as the day of Christ's birth. In fact, it's almost certain that Jesus was not born on December the 25th. And also, it's true that much of what characterizes the celebration of Christmas in our culture is really godless and materialistic. But having said that, on the bright side, Christmas is also a time in which people are at least thinking about the birth of Jesus, and we can take advantage of that, and it provides us with a wonderful opportunity to be reminded and to consider what the Bible does teach about the birth of the Lord Jesus, the most wonderful and glorious event in human history apart from our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And so this morning, we're going to focus our attention on this subject. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the birth of Christ. There's a lot said about it in the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke, even more so. And we've looked at a number of passages over the years as I've been here at this time of year. Today, I want to focus on this passage that I just read to you in your hearing. And here we have what is often referred to as the Annunciation. The Annunciation, what's that mean? Well, the announcement. The announcement of our Lord's birth to the Virgin Mary by the Archangel Gabriel. It's a wonderful, sacred scene, as is the entirety of the account of our Lord's birth and all of the events that surround it. Someone has written, and I agree, that without a doubt we could spend our lives searching the literature of the world for a story as beautiful as that of the Nativity and never find it. Well, it all began for Christ's mother with the Annunciation. Now, there's a lot in these verses, a lot in these verses. Indeed, we could spend a whole sermon and even a whole series of sermons just opening up the specifics of what the angel tells us about who Jesus is in this passage and about what He would do. There's a lot of Christology, the doctrine of Christ's person, who He is, that's stated here by the angel in this passage. He will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. He will be the promised King from the line of David, the fulfillment of the covenant made with David. His kingdom will have no end, and all of that can be opened up in great detail to be very beneficial. But this morning, I simply want to draw our attention to three things. Three simple things here in this narrative about our Lord's coming to this earth, each of which underscore for us, right here at the very beginning of the gospel, certain characteristics of the entire message of the Christian gospel. They're underscored for us right here at the beginning as they continue to be worked out throughout the rest of the New Testament. Three things. Let's consider, first of all, the lowly circumstances of Christ's coming. Notice picking up with verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, we read that, we've heard it many, many times, but it's important for us to put ourselves into the historical setting. There are things here that would have immediately struck any first century Jewish reader as very surprising and perhaps even shocking. Two things in particular. The place to which the angel came to make this announcement, and the person to whom the announcement was made and who was chosen to be the mother of our Lord. Let's think of the place for a moment. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. That is a very unlikely place. Perhaps the last, or at least one of the last places that anyone at that time would have expected. Now think about this. The time has come for the promised Savior, the long-awaited Messiah, to be born into the world. God the Son from heaven, the creator of the universe, the object of all of the worship of the angels in glory. He's coming to earth as a man destined to be the God-man, the Lord of lords, and King of kings. And the time has arrived for his coming to be announced. And where will this tremendous announcement be made? Perhaps in Rome, the seat of the civilized world, the home of the Caesars. No, not in Rome. Perhaps in Judea, the heartland of God's work throughout the centuries. In Jerusalem, the capital. Perhaps at the temple in Jerusalem. But no, the angel doesn't come to Judea. He comes to Galilee. Now, what was Galilee? Well, Galilee was in the north, and it was separated geographically from Judea and from the capital, Jerusalem, by the non-Jewish half-breed region of Samaria. So it was a region that was a bit cut off from the supposedly more cultured Jews of Judea and the capital region. In fact, Judeans, and particularly in the capital, tended to look down their noses at Galileans as country cousins who were lacking sophistication and who talked funny, like you might think of like a Texan or a hillbilly, how he might be viewed in New York City. Well, that's similar to the way Galileans were viewed by Judeans. But it was not to Judea, it was to Galilee that Gabriel was sent. And not to Jerusalem, the capital, or to the temple, or to any other larger or more prominent cities in Palestine, but to a country town called Nazareth, really a nowhere place, as one has put it. It's never even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in the writings of Josephus. It's never mentioned in any of the rabbinical writings handed down to us through history. It wasn't until 1962 that any pre-Christian mention of Nazareth was discovered outside the Bible. That's how insignificant this place was. And you may remember there's a comment that Nathanael made at one point when some of the others came to him to tell them that they had found the Messiah and that he was from Nazareth. You remember in the book of John, Nathanael made the comment, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's the way people thought about Nazareth at that time. But that's the place to which Gabriel, the angel, is sent. He comes to a lowly home in this backwater town of Nazareth in Galilee. And then consider the person to whom this announcement was made. Who is Mary? She's nobody, really. As she is now, we know a lot about her, but she was just a young girl. Probably as she was about to get married, she was betrothed, which is sort of like an engagement. She was probably between 12 and 14 years old. That awkward period between childhood and womanhood. She was poor. She was uneducated. She was inexperienced. Ken Hughes in his commentary comment, she was too young to know much of the world. From all indicators up until that time, her life would not be extraordinary. She would marry humbly, give birth to numerous poor children, never travel farther than a few miles from home, and one day die like thousands of others before her, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. But this is the girl to whom the angel is sent with this wonderful announcement. The woman God chose through whom to bring his son into the world. Martin Luther, commenting on this, said he might have gone to Jerusalem and picked Caiaphas's daughter, the high priest, who was fair, rich, clad in gold embroidered raiment and attended by a retinue of maids in waiting. But God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. And this is the kind of thing that continues right on through the beginning of our Lord's earthly life. His earthly father wasn't some great noble. He wasn't some great warrior or political dignitary. He was a carpenter, a common working man. And where was Jesus born? In what place? Was he born in a palace? No, he was born in a stinking cow stable in Bethlehem. And he was actually, you kids, we hear manger. What's a manger? It's a trough. It's a feeding trough. He was born in and laid in a feeding trough. And to whom did the angels proclaim his birth? To whom did that, we were singing about that, hark the herald angels sing. To whom did that glorious angel choir sing that beautiful chorus? Just imagine what that must have sounded like. A host, a multitude of the heavenly hosts singing glory to God in the highest and peace, goodwill on earth to men. To whom did they sing that chorus? Not to the rich and famous, not to the movers and shakers of this world, but to shepherds abiding in the fields, watching their flocks by night. And we could go on. Who did he choose for his apostles? Fishermen and other common men. And where did he choose to perform his first miracle? This was the beginning of his earthly ministry. His coming out, as it were. Where did he choose to perform his first miracle? In the Forum in Rome? At the temple in Jerusalem? No, it was another one of those little, small, tiny little villages in Galilee, Cana, at an ordinary wedding among ordinary folk when he turned the water into wine. You see, it was necessary in God's great plan of salvation for the Christ to humble himself. He humbled himself in order that we might be exalted in him. It was necessary that he fully identify himself with the lowliest of men. And God is saying something to us in these circumstances. Here is one of the characteristics of the entire Christian gospel. And he's saying to us that none are too lowly to be loved by him or to be saved by him. He came for common men and common women like you and me. He condescends to those of low estate. Paul writes, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Notice he doesn't say not any, but not many. There are some among the higher ranks of society who are effectually called to Christ and converted. We see some like that in Scripture, in church history, some today, but not many. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following. Not many of the world's wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, to put to shame man in his prideful thinking about himself, thinking of himself as being wise. Well, God's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And dear friends, this ought to cause us to rejoice because this is who we are. This is who we are. And this reminds us that there's no one so lowly or so poor or so unsophisticated or so uneducated, no one so unnoticed or despised or insignificant as to be beyond the hope of mercy and salvation. Jesus would have us to know that he is not a snobby Savior. He's not a highbrow who keeps his distance from regular, down-to-earth, simple people. No, he is a Savior for common men and common women and even for poor people who live on the bad side of town. Let me add, Christians, if Jesus is a Savior for common men, then we need to be Christians, and we need to be churches for common men. Sometimes you read some of the literature that comes out on church growth and so forth, and these guys will write about a church having their target group that they need to go after, and it's interesting, inevitably, it's the target group is the up-and-coming people, in the name of pursuing growth and the appearance of success in our churches, we can sometimes be too concerned about impressing the withets and the up-and-comers of our society, and we forget that most of Christ's people come from the not-so-impressive and from the down-and-outers. And if Jesus, the Lord of glory, did not consider himself to be too lofty to draw near to miserable, poor sinners like us and to identify with even the lowliest of men, then let us follow his example and never consider ourselves too high or too separate to befriend and to reach out to those people who are often looked down upon or forgotten by others, whether it's in your place at work or at school or out in the community or in our attitude, even as a body of believers, as a church. We should always remember the exhortation of Romans 12:16. Do not set your mind on high things, but condescend to men of low estate. This is the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who laid aside his glory in heaven, and he came to this earth, and he humbled himself, and he became a servant, and he was obedient even unto death. And Paul says, let this mind that was in Christ Jesus also be in you. So that's the first thing I draw our attention to in this passage: the lowly circumstances of Christ's coming. But now notice with me what we're told here concerning the supernatural nature of Christ's coming. The supernatural nature of Christ's coming. Gabriel comes to Mary, and in verse 28, he addresses her as one highly favored. He tells her that the Lord is with her, that she has found grace. Literally, the word there is grace. She's found grace with God. Not that she is someone who gives grace, but she's someone like the rest of us sinners who found grace. Unlike what the Roman Catholics say, that she is a receptacle of grace and from her comes grace. No, she found grace. She received grace. She's an object of God's unmerited favor to sinners. And the angel tells her that this is the case for her in a very special way, as he goes on to pronounce that she, a virgin, is to conceive and give birth to a child who is to be the Savior, the promised Messiah, the promised King. He will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. He will be the promised King from the line of David, whose kingdom will have no end. And then we come to the portion of the passage I want to draw your attention to. After hearing this amazing announcement, Mary is perplexed. And she asks a question. It's not an expression of unbelief like we see with Zacharias earlier in chapter 1. It's an honest question. It's a good question. Verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? You see, Mary had correctly interpreted the message of the angel in verses 30 to 33 to mean that without the assistance of a husband, she's about to conceive a child. And now Mary says, how can this be, seeing I do not know a man? In other words, that's a way of saying I'm a virgin. That language, knowing a man, is a euphemism for sexual relations. And she said, I do not know a man. How can this be? I'm a virgin. How is this possible? How could such a thing occur? Is there something I need to do? What am I to think about this? She's perplexed. She's bewildered. And then we have the angel's reply. And what a reply it was. He gives what we can rightly call a supernatural explanation. He explains how this child is conceived and who this child really is. Notice, first of all, he explains the miraculous mode of his conception. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Mary, you're wondering how it could be that you, being a virgin, will conceive a child. Well, this conception in your womb is not a natural conception. It is a supernatural, miraculous conception. It's not a conception resulting from human initiative and human activity. It's a conception resulting from divine initiative and divine activity. This babe will be consumed in your virgin womb by the direct action and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the virgin conception and virgin birth of our Lord are one of the most clearly revealed doctrines in Scripture. It's hinted at in the Old Testament in Genesis 3:15 in the promise that one of the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It's predicted by the prophet in Isaiah 7:14. It's explicitly declared to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, and to Mary here in our text. And this reality is also very carefully protected in the way our Lord's genealogy is stated, both in Luke and in Matthew. So the virgin birth of our Lord is clearly revealed and declared. Even when it's denied by those who refuse to believe it, they have a hard time denying that the Bible teaches it, because it does. And there are those who refuse to believe it, or who try, in their aversion to the supernatural, to argue that it's not really important whether it's true or not. We don't really have to believe that. It's too offensive to the modern mind to believe such a thing, and we shouldn't insist on it. But I say that it's tremendously important and absolutely necessary that we believe in the virgin birth. First of all, our view of Scripture is at stake in this. Matthew and Luke were either right or wrong in what they wrote, but it can't be denied that they taught the virgin birth. Therefore, to argue that there was no virgin birth is ultimately to deny the divine origin, inerrancy, and authority of the Bible, and it is to leave us up to the authority of our own opinions and our own thoughts about what can and cannot happen. And really, that's the essence of sin going back to the very beginning in the garden. Satan came to Adam and Eve, and he questioned God's word. He said, "You shall not surely die. God said when you eat this tree, you will die," didn't he? Satan said, "You will not truly die. Instead, you'll be like God. Be your own authority. Make your own decisions. Determine for yourself what is proper and what is not, what is right and what is wrong." That's where we're left. If we deny the virgin birth, we say, the Bible's not true, I'm my own authority, or I'll pick and choose and I'll decide what in the Bible I want to believe and what I don't want to believe, and therefore I set myself up as God and as authority rather than God and His Word being the final authority. That's one reason it's important. But a second reason this doctrine is important, necessary, is that the virgin birth underscores the sinlessness of our Lord's human nature. It's important for us to understand the moral, spiritual, and legal implications of normal human procreation, or what is called sometimes ordinary generation. Now, by that language is meant the ordinary manner in which children are brought into the world, normal human procreation involving both the father and the mother. Well, it's by means of this ordinary generation that both Adamic guilt, Adam, and Adamic corruption are transmitted to each new member of the human race. So if we're born by ordinary generation, we come into this world, as the New Testament teaches, under the guilt of Adam's sin, and we inherit a nature that is totally and entirely defiled and corrupted by sin. So one of the essential and wonderful things that the virgin birth does is that it places our Lord outside the category of ordinary generation. His conception was not by means of normal human procreation. He becomes truly human, yes. He takes his human nature from the substance and from the humanity of his mother. But there's the absolute exclusion of the male factor, which places our Lord outside that connection to Adam by which Adamic guilt and corruption are transmitted. So then what is the relationship of Christ to Adam? Well, having a human mother, Christ became a true human of Adam's race. Yeah, because his humanity was not derived from ordinary generation, he's not involved in Adamic guilt or defiled by Adamic corruption. His relationship to Adam is therefore one of both continuity and discontinuity. He became a true human, but he is a sinless human. And his relationship to Adam is one in which he is parallel to Adam. He is the second Adam. He is, the scripture says, the last Adam. He is God's new man, God's new beginning. He is the representative, as Adam was the representative head of the human race, he is the representative head of a new redeemed humanity. He is God's new redemptive humanity, the beginning of God's salvation of his elect. So Gabriel, in explaining the supernatural nature of Christ's coming, first sets forth the miraculous mode of his conception. And then secondly, he sets forth the glorious identity of his person. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Mary, this one who will be conceived in your womb is not an ordinary child. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, taking to himself human nature, as the angel declared to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." You see, Emmanuel is not merely a name that he will be called. It's a description of who he is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Here is the glorious identity of this one who was born of a virgin. Who is he? He is God. Who is he in yonder stall? The child in the manger at whose feet the shepherds fall. 'Tis Jehovah, O wondrous story. 'Tis Jehovah, the King of glory. He is the eternal God in the person of his Son, taking to himself human nature. Though with respect to his human nature, his human body and soul, he was born into the world of a virgin just over 2,000 years ago, yet it was not then that he began to exist. He has ever existed in glory as the eternal God, the Son. And in fact, according to Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is God acting in human history to save his people from their sins. He is God from all eternity. He is God from the moment of his conception. He is God as a tiny embryo in his mother's womb. He is God as a helpless infant nursing at Mary's breast. He is God in childhood, God in manhood. He is God when he preaches. He is God when he heals the sick. And wonder of wonders, he is God as he hangs upon the cross, covered in blood. There, hanging on that cross, is the Son of God, the eternal deity. His eternal deity, inseparably joined to his suffering humanity, by which he made atonement for our sins, receiving in himself the wrath and punishment for sin that we deserve in the sinner's place. Mary, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Mary, you ask how these things can be. Well, this is not man's work, Mary. This is God's work. It is miraculous. It is supernatural. He will be conceived in your womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is no ordinary child. He is the Son of God. And he then follows by giving an example to support Mary's faith. He tells her about her cousin Elizabeth, who in her old age was caused to conceive a child. And a miracle not as great or unique, but a miracle nonetheless, which he brings forth to encourage Mary's faith and to encourage her to trust in God. And then he lays down, J.C. Ryle refers to as, a mighty principle to silence all objections. Verse 37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. With God, nothing will be impossible. And really, that's the summation of all that has previously been said. Mary, though you may be perplexed about this, and you may be wondering how this can be, just remember this. This is God's work I'm talking about. This is God's doing. And with God, nothing will be impossible. So our passage points us not only to the lowly circumstances of Christ's birth, it points us to the supernatural nature of Christ's birth and His coming into the world. Now, this confronts us, you see, brothers and sisters, with another very important truth about the gospel, another characteristic of the entire Christian gospel that meets us right here at the beginning, namely, that the gospel is supernatural in its character. The Christian gospel is a supernatural gospel. And the virgin birth underscores that right at the very beginning. Whenever men reject the virgin birth, they reject it because of their aversion to the supernatural. They argue that it's biologically impossible, that it's ridiculous to accept the concept of a virgin birth. In this scientific age of enlightenment, one simply cannot be expected to believe this as true. And when you boil it all down, that's the basis upon which they reject it. But now listen to me. If for even one moment we accept the legitimacy of this argument, where does it land us in terms of the entire spectrum of the Christian message? If it's to be an accepted principle of biblical interpretation, that as we interpret God's Word, whatever appears to us to be biologically impossible, whatever is supernatural, whatever contradicts our principles of scientific analysis must go. If we accept that as a valid principle of Bible interpretation, then what's left of the gospel of Christ? For example, if we're to exclude the virgin birth on that basis, then if we're consistent, we'll have to exclude and go on and reject many other things. For example, we must reject the moral and sinless perfection of the life of Jesus Christ, because a sinless life is just as impossible from a merely natural perspective as a virgin birth is. Furthermore, we must reject the divinity of the Lord Jesus, that He is God with us, God the Son become man. We must reject the miracles of Jesus. We must reject the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of our Lord to the right hand of the Father. We must reject the second coming of our Lord. For you see, all of these things are supernatural. They're impossible from a merely natural perspective. They cannot be explained in human terms. And the same is true of the new birth. The new birth is supernatural. It's a supernatural act of God upon the human soul that cannot be explained in natural terms. So is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So is sanctification. So is the resurrection of the dead and glorification. In other words, the entire glory of the gospel is supernatural. I'll never forget hearing a powerful sermon on this very point from the virgin birth of Christ by Donald MacLeod, the Scottish pastor I listened to one time, and it stuck with me all of these years. Now, he points out that the virgin birth is set before us right here at the very beginning of the New Testament as an indication of the nature of everything that follows. In other words, it functions in a sense as a sign and an indicator of this particular quality of the Christian gospel, that it is a divine, supernatural gospel. And it is saying to us, in effect, if in your human pride you find this teaching unacceptable, then you might as well proceed no further. This gospel is not a gospel to be conceived of in terms of what men think and what men do, while God sits back passively waiting and watching. This is a gospel of divine initiative. This is God breaking into the world that He has created. It is God acting in power to save His people. The gospel is not a message of human effort and achievement and ability that can be neatly explained by natural means and scientific analysis. No, it is a gospel of divine power in which God acts and God takes the initiative to save sinners. It is a gospel of divine supernatural intervention. And the virgin birth is God's initial New Testament declaration of the whole glory of the gospel. It is a supernatural gospel that brings a supernatural salvation. A salvation that is completely, utterly impossible with men. But because it's of God, it's not impossible. For with God, nothing is impossible. Now, my friend, have you ever realized that the gospel's like that? Have you realized that it offers a supernatural salvation? A salvation that cannot be attained by human efforts and works and by human ability and religious deeds, whatever you might attain to, by your own strivings and your own natural abilities, my friend, be assured that it's not the salvation offered in the gospel. This salvation is supernatural. It's a salvation that requires a faith and repentance that's beyond your capacity to render as a fallen child of Adam. But a salvation that gives what it requires by the secret regenerating work of the Spirit upon the heart of the sinner. As our confession says, enlightening the mind spiritually to understand the things of God, taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, renewing the will, and by God's almighty power through the gospel, effectually and irresistibly drawing sinners to faith in Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace in the day of His power. It's a supernatural salvation, which means that you'll not only be forgiven, you'll not only be pardoned of all of your sins and shown a new way of life, which is to be lived, but more than that, it's a salvation that brings a new birth and a new nature and gives you the power to live that new life. It's a salvation that makes you an entirely new creation in Christ Jesus. That's how the Bible describes it. That's what it means to be a Christian in the biblical sense of the term. Perhaps you say with Mary, how can these things be? It's the same question Nicodemus asked when the Lord spoke to him about the new birth. He said, how can these things be? But I ask you, my friend, who can ever fully fathom the gospel? Who is there who can fully understand it? Who can fully penetrate the mystery of the virgin birth and the incarnation of the Son of God? Who can understand and explain the miracles of our Lord? Who can fully comprehend the mystery of the cross, that dark and awful and yet wonderful place where God in the person of the Son came under the curse of His own holy wrath against us as the sinner's substitute? Who can fathom the glory and the mystery of the resurrection? Who can trace out and understand the mechanics of those secret inward operations of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart in the new birth? As Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is baffling. From a human perspective, it is inexplicable. But my friend, it's real and it's true. And just as the effects of the wind are real, you don't see it, you don't know where it came from, but you see its effects. Its effects are real. And some of us who sit here this morning are a testimony to its reality. When we consider what we once were and what we are now, by the grace of God, we sit here today as a mystery to ourselves. I can't explain it. And someone here may be saying, how can these things be? Are they really possible? Can it really happen to me? Well, I would remind you of the words of the angel to Mary, with God nothing shall be impossible. And that is the message of Christmas. As you're confronted with the gospel, you are face to face with that which is divine. You are face to face with the glorious, incomprehensible God, the infinite, and the eternal, and the supernatural. And there are really only two alternatives before you. You can either refuse to believe and reject it because you're not able to fully comprehend it and be damned to hell forever. Or you can humbly imitate the example of Mary. And that leads me now to the last thing I want to draw our attention to in this passage. We've considered the lowly circumstances of Christ's coming, the supernatural nature of Christ's coming. Consider now, thirdly and finally, the proper response to Christ's coming, as illustrated by Mary. How did Mary respond to this message? She responded in faith and with absolute surrender of herself to God. Though she couldn't fathom how it could be, when she was told that this is a work of God, and Mary, with God, nothing shall be impossible, she believed. She submitted herself to God, and she trusted His word, and she said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Here is Mary's confession of faith. She believed. She trusted God's word, even when it seemed impossible. She offered herself to God in self-abandoning trust and submission. She believed that God was able to do what He said He would do. And His word was enough for her. However impossible it seemed, and whatever the cost, she gave herself in faith to the Lord. And there was cost involved for Mary. There was great honor and tremendous blessing for her in the end. And even now, she's with Christ in glory, but it wasn't easy. There was indeed cost involved in this. And certainly, she instinctively knew that. For example, she had to be willing, if necessary, to give up Joseph, the man she was engaged to be married to. How could he possibly consent to marry her now if she was pregnant with a child that was not his own? It must have seemed to her that this would mean the end of her hopes of marriage, whether ever, and particularly to the man she loved. She also had to be willing to leave her reputation with God. What would the people of Nazareth say when she began to show? Just think of the gossip around town. And if I tried to explain what has happened to me, if I tried to explain this to people and to tell them what God has done for me, they'll think I've lost my mind. They'll think I'm crazy. They'll think I've become another one of those religious fanatics or lunatics. But she was willing to take up the cross, to count the cost, and to go wherever God would have her to go, to do whatever God would have her to do. She left all of her concerns, her entire life, her entire eternity with God, and trusted His word. How did she do that? She did it by faith. Quoting Philip Reich and commenting on Mary's response, this is what it means to be a Christian. Indeed, we might say that Mary was the first Christian. For a Christian is simply a person who believes in Jesus and says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And my dear unsaved friend or child or young person, adult, won't you follow Mary's example? Let me urge you to make Mary's prayer your prayer today. Come to Christ and say to Him, "Lord Jesus, I don't understand how all of these things happen and how it all works and how the new birth happens. And there's many things, Lord, I don't understand. Many things in your word that may be a mystery to me. And yet, Lord Jesus, I come to you in faith. I cast myself upon you as my only hope of salvation. And I say to you, Lord Jesus, let it be to me according to your word." God doesn't ask you to do anything, to contribute anything of your own to your salvation. He simply calls you to believe the gospel and to trust His Son to do for you and in you what you could never do for yourself, and to leave the rest of your life in His hands. And because this gospel is supernatural, because it's a gospel of divine power, it holds out hope for anybody. That's the only hope that there is in this world. That's what enables me to stand up in this pulpit and to preach with any confidence, because I know it's not man's work, it's God's work. And it's a divine work. And I know that no one is beyond the hope of the gospel, and that God has chosen through the preaching of the gospel to save men and to deliver them from unbelief and from the power of Satan, and to bring them to Himself. And there's no such thing as an impossible case. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. This gospel is about what God can do and what God does for sinners who can do nothing to save themselves. And it's something that God gives to sinners as a free gift. Therefore, there's hope for all. So how are you to respond to this? Do what Mary did. Believe God. Believe God. Believe the gospel. The good news that the Savior has come, that He is willing and able to save you. He is willing to have mercy upon you and entrust your soul and your entire life to Him. And He will save you. He has promised that him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out and out. And if you're tempted to say, how can these things be? Remember the words of the angel. With God, nothing shall be impossible. That's the message of Christmas. May God help us who know this message and have experienced this salvation to go out and to proclaim it to our friends and our loved ones during the holiday season and to live our lives to His honor and to His praise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this great salvation that is in Christ Jesus. For those who are willing to humble themselves like little children. We remember what Jesus said, that except we become as little children, we will not be converted. Lord, help us to lay aside our own preconceived notions, our own pride and arrogance in ourselves and our supposed wisdom and our ways of thinking and doing. And give us grace, Lord, that we would approach You like a little child to receive from Your hand that which You promise and that which You freely give and that which You promise to do in us and for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray if there's anyone here today who has never come to know this great salvation, that You would have mercy upon them, and that this Christmas season would be the most meaningful Christmas that they have ever known, because may this be the Christmas in which they come to know the Savior Himself, who came into this world to save us from our sins. And help those of us who are Your people to never lose the wonder and the marvel and the sense of deeply felt gratitude and praise to You for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for this salvation. Help us to live to Your glory and praise in this holiday season and all times. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.